We're at the beginning of our studies of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we've talked about how he kicked off his ministry. Today we're going to keep going, and we're going to see the first people who started following Jesus, his first followers. And we'll talk a little bit about how they started following Jesus and who they were. And then we're also going to get a little preview of some of the lessons to come that all happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're going to kind of do a quick run-through of about the first year of his ministry, a little bit beyond that. And these are the stories that we're going to be studying in more detail over the coming few 3 months. So with that, let's just dive right in. Let's remind us kind of where we are in the ministry of Jesus. What event was it that triggered or kicked off the ministry of Jesus? We find this in multiple Gospels here, but we'll look at the Matthew version right now. Matthew 3, verse 13 says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Well, let it be so. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' So then John consented." So we have the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and came to where John the Baptist was baptizing. We'll talk a little bit more about John in his ministry today. And he came to be baptized. John said, you don't need to be baptized by me, because this is a baptism of repentance. And Jesus had nothing to repent of, but he said, it's right for us to do this. So he was baptized, and that kicked off his ministry. Why do we view that, especially other than this being the first story that we have since Jesus was 12, why do we look at this as being the initiation or the kicking off of his ministry? Let's look at the version in Luke. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 3, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So we see that this baptism, we recognize this as the kickoff of his ministry, because here we see the whole Trinity of God involved. We see the heavens open, okay, which provides this connection between heaven and earth, between God and man. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, descends on him, fills Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and God the Father proclaims, "This is my Son, this is God the Son, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So we have the whole Trinity here involved as Jesus was anointed by the Spirit and called by the Father. Now, when was that? How old was Jesus this time? Last story we saw, he was 12 years old. Verse 23, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." So it says he is about 30 years old. It doesn't say he had just turned 30 or he is about to turn 30 or whatever, but we get that point in time that he is about 30 years old. So what did he do all this time before he was 30? I mean, what's he waiting on? Well, for one thing, we have the understanding that his father likely died and Jesus had to take over the family and take over the family business. And so he would have been working as a carpenter, or even if his father had not died, he probably would have been working in his father's carpentry shop. We see in places that Jesus is called the carpenter, so he obviously became skilled as a carpenter. But still, why wait till 30? He's got other brothers that he could have turned the business over to sometime earlier, probably. What's significant about the 30? Turn back to Numbers chapter 4. And you actually see the same sort of verse multiple times. And if you look at the context of Numbers 4, it all describes this. And verse 3 says, "Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work in the tent of meeting." This is a discussion in chapter 4 about the duties of the priests. And the point here is that the priests who served, they started serving when they were 30. And once they turned 50, then they would kind of retire from that particular priestly service. So 30 to 50 years of age. So 30 was the age at which Levites began serving as priests. Jesus is referred to in Hebrews as the great high priest. And so we see he begins his ministry at the proper age of 30, the age of priests. We have priests that started at 30. Who else started at 30? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. says that David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. David became king at the age of 30. Jesus is also the King of Kings. Okay, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a great prophet, priest, and king. And here we see that after David, the great king, Jesus also started his ministry at the age of 30. Now, after he started his ministry, when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, what did he do? How did he immediately celebrate his calling as the greatest man of all time? Chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit from his anointing, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And then you go on and see the story that we looked at last week, and this is what he did. After he was anointed, after he was called by the Father, he then went, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert, the Judean desert, and for 40 days he didn't eat a thing. And actually during those 40 days, it says during that time he was tempted by the devil. We always think of his temptations being what happened after those 40 days were done, which you have in verses 3 on of that chapter. But he was tempted all through those 40 days. So after those 40 days, after he had not eaten anything, at his weakest point, Satan then attacks him with the three biggest temptations that Satan has found to be most effective against men. And we looked at that last week. So that's how Jesus kicked off his ministry. Well, today we're going to look at another interaction that Jesus has with John. John was, the Baptist, was involved in kicking off Jesus' ministry with the baptism, but we're also going to see that John was very involved in kicking off Jesus' ministry with sending disciples to him. So before we get into that story, let's kind of look a little bit at John the Baptist. And we're going to be following in the book of John for a few weeks here, and so that's what we're going to cover today, is chapter 1, verses 19 to 51 of John. And a lot of this talks about John's ministry, so let's look at that. Now, what about John's ministry? His ministry was that of calling people to repentance and in baptism to show their repentance. How effective was that ministry? Matthew 3, verse 4. It says that John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So we see he was very effective. Even though he didn't pick the best location, he was out in the desert or out in nowhere along the Jordan River, people came to him from all over. People came to him from all of Judea. People came to him from Jerusalem. He was very effective, and many people came and confessed their sins and were baptized by him. This part of his clothes and the way he lived and all of that, we saw that he was the promised return of Elijah. Okay, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah that Gabriel, the angel, had told his father Zechariah. And this is fulfillment of the last verses of the Old Testament, that God promised to send Elijah, or the spirit and the power of Elijah, back to prepare the way for the Messiah. And John was that. Did people understand who John was and what the purpose of his ministry was? Luke chapter 3, verse 15. It says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. He obviously was from God. There was something special about this guy. In fact, even when he was born, people wondered, gosh, what does God have in store for this guy? Because God's obviously involved in this birth with all the special things that happened. So when he performed his ministry, people wondered, who is he? What is this? Could he possibly be the Christ? Could he possibly be the Messiah? Okay? So they were confused about that. So how did John respond? We see in John chapter 1 that people asked him. And how did he answer that question? We'll start at verse 19. Now this is John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites, okay, these are key people, to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. So when people asked if he was the Messiah, they wondered if he was. He said, nope, I'm not the Messiah. I'll tell you that right up. So who did he say he was? Well, they asked him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Well, we've already said that he is the return of Elijah, but you see, they asked him if he was Elijah, not if he was the return of Elijah. Remember, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was not the reincarnation of Elijah, or he was not Elijah who had never died, just come back. He had been born as a baby. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he did fulfill that. But he said, no, I'm not Elijah. And then they said, are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now this prophet is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. And there, God says that a prophet will come like this prophet that you have here of Moses, and follow him and listen to what he says because he speaks my words. And then it goes on, and as you keep reading that through verse 22, it's very clear it's not talking about a prophet, but it's talking about a series of prophets, which we have those stories of many prophets that God sends to the people in the Old Testament. Well, the Jews, though, took it to mean a prophet. And when they ask him, are you the prophet? They're referring to the prophet that was foretold, or they saw to be foretold in Deuteronomy 18. Okay, and he says, no, I'm not that prophet either. So, who was he? Going on. Finally they said, well then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, okay, and this is Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, he says, I am the voice of the one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. I'm the one that was foretold that would come and prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Messiah. I am He. Okay. So he knew who he was. He claimed that's who he was, that he was the preparer. Nothing more, nothing less. He was not the Messiah. He was not the quote-unquote prophet. He was not Elijah. But he did have a very important role, and that was to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Prepare the hearts of people. Okay. Now, he quoted this scripture here. Obviously, the priests, the Levites, and other leaders that might be there, any Pharisees that might be there, would understand what he's saying. So, did the learned Pharisees understand what he was doing when he said that? Verse 24. Now some Pharisees who had also been sent questioned him, well then why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Well, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. He says, the one that you're looking for, the one that I'm preparing the way for, the one that's coming after me, he's already here. We'll see elsewhere he says that he came ahead of me, but yet he comes after me because John's prepared the way for him. And look at what he says. He says, he's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Okay, he's much, much greater than I am. I'm just here to point the way to him, to prepare you. There's greater greatness for the one who's to follow. Now, verse 28 says that this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Where was that? Well, we don't know. There's a few places that lay claim to that. If you look on page 5 of your handout, if you've got a map, and in fact, today we're going to be looking a lot at this map, and you can see the little line that's drawn there is the line of showing where Jesus has been so far that we've talked about, coming from Nazareth, how he would have come to where John was baptizing at Bethany beyond the Jordan. You see there's a question mark there because we don't know for sure where that was, where Bethany beyond the Jordan was. And then you see from there he went off into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. So that gives you a picture. So he came from Nazareth in Galilee. John was baptizing. We're pretty clear that this Bethany beyond the Jordan was probably down by Judea like this because Jesus then left after he was baptized and went into the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, to be tempted for 40 days. So that would be right there. Okay. All right, so this baptism that he baptized people with, what was the purpose of it? Okay, we've already mentioned it was a baptism of repentance. We see that in context a little bit in Acts chapter 19 in the story about Paul. And we see that, starting in verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There at Ephesus, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So John asked, or Paul asked, "Well then, what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus, who's already been here. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." So we see that the baptism that John had was a baptism preparing people to receive Jesus, preparing people for Jesus to come, a baptism of repentance, getting people prepared. Okay, this is not the same kind of baptism that we have with Jesus. We'll see that as we keep going. Now, those were preparations. John made preparations for Jesus' first coming. How is this similar to preparations for Jesus' second coming? Turn back to Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 6. John, the same one who wrote this gospel that we're studying, said in his vision here, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord, our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.'" His bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? We'll see this as we talk, especially in next week's lesson, a little bit about the wedding at Cana, that Jesus is recognized to be the groom at His wedding feast. The church is considered to be the bride. The church has made herself ready. Who's the church? What is the church? It's us, as Christians, God's people. So we have made ourselves ready. And so just as the Jews were to be prepared for Jesus' first coming, God's second Israel, the Christians, are to be prepared for Jesus' second coming. All right, back to John chapter 1. How did John the Baptist further clarify his statements? Okay, here he's explained to people that I am not the Messiah, but yet I'm preparing the way for the Messiah. The one who's greater than me is coming after me. The next day, he says something to further clarify his statements. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Okay, so Jesus is back from his days of temptation in the wilderness. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Okay? Remember what I was telling you yesterday? This is him. "Now, I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel." My whole purpose in this baptism, my whole purpose in calling people to repentance, is to prepare you to receive him. And here he is. He is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the earth. He's the one I was telling you about yesterday. Okay? Now, if John didn't know him, he says here, I myself didn't know him. Well, then, how did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? How could he say, "Okay, look, here comes the Lamb of God," if he didn't know him? Next verses. Well, then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Well, I've seen it, and I testify that this is the Son of God." So God had foretold him that he would see the Holy Spirit come on a man that he baptized. And when he saw that, that was confirmation to John that that was the Messiah, that this was the Son of God, that this was the Christ that he was preparing the way for. And he says, "Hey, that happened to this guy, Jesus. And I tell you, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sin of the world." He's pointed people to Jesus. That's his mission. That's his ministry. That was what John was all about. Now that Jesus was on the job, he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit, he's initiated his ministry, he's been tested and tempted by Satan. Now he's back on the job. John has pointed him out. Was John's job done? Next verses. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, so Jesus is kind of hanging around here, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." He says, "Hey guys, I pointed him out yesterday, but look, there he goes again. There's the Lamb of God." Well, this time, these guys kind of got it. How did they respond to John's claim this time? Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Okay? John's saying, "Hey, look, I'm pointing him out. Here he is." Okay? And they get it. Okay, so they go check him out. They go follow Jesus. Now, what did they intend to do? Did they go up to Jesus and talk with him? Did they follow him from a distance to see where he was going? Were they too nervous to approach him? What was the deal? Going on, verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following. So, yes, they were kind of following him from a distance here to see where he went. And they asked him, "What do you want?" He said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you'll see." So they went and they saw where he was staying and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. So they got up and they followed Jesus. Jesus saw them following and Jesus turned around and said, "What do you want?" Okay? Jesus asked us, what do we want? Do we want a relationship with him or do we just want to kind of look at him from a distance? Do we just want to say that we're a Christian? Or do we want to be in his company and spend the day with him, spend our lives with him? These disciples were hesitant getting into it, but Jesus brought them in and they spent the day with him. It says that it was about the 10th hour, which the zero hour is 6 in the morning, basically sun up. So that's the 10th hour of sunshine, which would be what? Be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So they spent their evening with Jesus here, we see. So these were two disciples of John that were sitting there with John, and they now become disciples of Jesus. John loses them to Jesus? No, remember John pointed them to Jesus. John's purpose was in pointing people to Jesus. John's purpose was in sending disciples to Jesus. So who were these two disciples of John that became disciples of Jesus? Verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So we know one of them is Andrew. Okay? Andrew, who became one of the 12 apostles. Now the other one we don't see identified. And because we don't see it identified, we kind of have an idea who it is. Whenever you see a disciple mentioned in the book of John, most likely it's John. John never mentions himself in his gospel. He refers to himself in the third person, but he never points out his name. He never calls himself by name. And so the thought is that this was Andrew and John who came to see Jesus, who were the first two disciples that followed Jesus. Well, after they talked with Jesus for a few hours, then what do? Verse 41. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. So we see the first thing that happened is that Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said, "We found him, the Messiah. We've been following John because John is pointing us to the Messiah. And he pointed me to it. And we found him. We've got the Messiah here." And he brought his brother Simon to go see Jesus. This is the first time that we see Andrew doing this, and he does it over and over again. Andrew gets a nickname of being the bringer, because he's always bringing people to Jesus. He brings Gentiles to Jesus. He brings a little boy with 5 loaves and a couple of fish to Jesus. He's got this reputation of being a bringer. Wouldn't that be a great reputation? Do you have that reputation of being a bringer, of bringing people to Jesus? What did it take for Andrew to bring someone to Jesus? Nothing. He realized who Jesus was, and he had to go share that with someone, and he did. Now, we don't have the story of whether John went and told his brother James the guess is maybe he did. Okay, so maybe he did, and maybe he brought James to Jesus as well. We don't know that. Well, Andrew brought Simon and to Jesus. When Jesus met him, how do we see Jesus' timeless wisdom in that event? Back to verse 42. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Well, that helps us a lot, right? Okay, so we called him Peter. But what does that really mean? Cephas is a Hebrew word, and the Greek version of that word is Peter. Does anybody know the English version of that word? It's rock. Okay, you'll be called rock. So Jesus calls him Rocky. We will find out a little bit more later what all that means. But Jesus foresees what Peter would become. Not what Peter is. And we see all during the ministry of Jesus that Peter falls short of that nickname. But later, when Peter stops trying to do it himself and he trusts the Holy Spirit to guide him, then he becomes the rock of faith that God can use to spread his kingdom. He does become the rock at that time. So Jesus is not naming Simon Peter because of what he is, but because of what he knew he would become. Okay, the next day. See, John gives us all these time periods here. Where does Jesus go to the next day, and who does he meet? Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Okay, remember, he's down, look at your map, he's down at the southern part in Judea, around Bethany by the Jordan, where John was baptizing in those times, wherever that place is. So Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. We'll see in a little bit why he had to go to Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So he decides to leave for Galilee. And he goes to leave for Galilee. Now, somewhere he finds Philip. Whether he finds Philip before he leaves for Galilee, or whether he finds Philip while he's traveling to Galilee, or whether he finds Philip when he gets to Galilee, we don't know. We just know that he decided to leave for Galilee, and then he found Philip. Okay? The guess is that he found Philip before he left for Galilee, but we don't know. It could be worded one way or another. Now we see that Philip was acquainted, or we guess he was acquainted, with Simon and Andrew. At least he was from the same town, which is Bethsaida. If you look at your map on page 5, you won't see Bethsaida shown there, just because they didn't put it on this map. But it's on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. North of the Sea of Galilee. You kind of see the Jordan River coming out of the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. And then there's kind of a little river coming into the north of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was up in that area. And so that's where Philip was from. Well, Philip met Jesus. Jesus told him to follow him. He's already got Andrew and Peter, and most likely James and John following him, going to Galilee with him. How does Philip respond to meeting Jesus? Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Just like Andrew, Philip goes, and he's too excited. This is a great news. And he's got this friend that he knows, Nathanael. And he goes to Nathanael and says, "We found him. We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law. We've found the one who the prophets wrote about, the one that God's promised." In other words, the Messiah. It's this guy named Jesus. He's from Nazareth. His dad's name was Joseph. Okay, so he names him that way. Well, was Nathanael from Bethsaida too? Was he part of this group or part of these friends here of Andrew and Simon and Philip? Turn back to John chapter 21, verse 2. And here we see a list of some of the apostles later on. I'll start at verse 1. "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples," so this is after he had risen, "by the Sea of Tiberias," which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, and it's also known, we'll see in a lesson today, as the Sea of Gennesaret. That's three different names it had. So He was by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, who was also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together, and they were going to go fishing. Okay, so here we see Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee, which if you look at the map, is not far from Nazareth. Okay, it's about 4 miles northeast of Nazareth, 4 or 5 miles northeast of Nazareth there. So he was not from Bethsaida. He was from a town not too far away from where Jesus is from. Now, by the way, in other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't see the name Nathanael. Instead, you see the name of a guy, Bartholomew, which you do not see in John. So it's understood that it's the same guy, and Nathanael was also called Bartholomew, which Bartholomew, Bar means son. Bartholomew means the son of Ptolemy. So the thought is his name was Nathanael, and he was the son of a guy named Ptolemy. Nathanael Bartholomew, just like Peter was the son of John or Jonah, and you'll see him called Peter Bar-Jonah, or Peter Bar-John, Peter the son of John, or son of Jonah. Nathanael being from a town not far away from Nazareth, what did he think about the Messiah coming from his town of Nazareth? Verse 46, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there, Nathanael asked? Well, come and see, said Philip. So Nathanael didn't think too highly of the idea of the Messiah coming from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Being a neighbor town, maybe there is a rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. We don't know. If you look at your map again, you'll see another town there called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris really wasn't a town. It was a big city. Sepphoris was more of a Roman city. You had a Roman garrison there. It was also on some major crossroads, so you had a lot of trade go through there. So it had a lot of influences from the outside. A self-respecting Jew would not spend much time in Sepphoris. And Nazareth, you see, Nazareth and Cana were both close to Sepphoris, but Nazareth was really kind of more of a suburb of Sepphoris and was integrated somewhat into Sepphoris. Some of the carpentry work that you would expect that Joseph got into, and maybe even Jesus got into, would have been carpentry work in Sepphoris. There's a lot of construction that went on there. So that may be part of the thought of, gosh, no self-respecting Jews come from Nazareth. There's nothing good could come out of Nazareth. It's too Roman. Okay, so you see his attitude there. Some commentators kind of draw this verse a little bit too wide, I believe, and say that Nazareth had a bad connotation for all Jews. I don't know that. We don't know that. We do know that at least this guy, Nathanael from Cana, thought that. Didn't think very highly of Nazareth. How did Philip respond to that? He said, well, come and see. Okay, rather than trying to make a case, rather than trying to put up some kind of defense or anything like that, he said, come see. Come see for yourself. You know what? That's what God wants us to do. When we witness, when we share our faith with others, and people try to turn it into arguments, or people ask questions, sure, you answer their questions, but rather than argue and say, hey, come and see. Come and see for yourself. I can tell you what he's done for my life. I can tell you what he's done for me. I can tell you why I have faith in Jesus Christ. But you got to come see for yourself. So he tells Nathanael that, and Nathanael does go and see. And he sees Jesus. And how does Jesus show his knowledge of people's souls when he meets Nathanael? We already saw that he foresaw what Simon would become, and he called him Peter. How does he comment to Nathanael? Verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Okay? He said, Nathanael is a faithful and righteous Jew. He's a very honest man and very devout, faithful man. He said that. Did he say that because Philip had told him about Nathanael? John 2, verse 25. Jesus didn't need a man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. So no, he didn't need Philip to tell him about Nathanael. He already knew what was in Nathanael's heart. Well, what did Nathanael think when he heard that? Did Nathanael think that Jesus could really know that about him after their first meeting? Verse 48. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So no, he said, okay, how do you know that about me? Nathanael obviously thought that about himself, that he was a very determined person in living in faith and righteousness with God. And Jesus recognized that in him, just done seeing him, and Nathanael goes, how can you know that? You haven't even met me. You don't know me yet. Okay, Jesus said, well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. Okay, big deal. What's about that? Well, oftentimes people would go under fig trees. Fig trees give you the big leaves. In the hot summer, they give you nice shade, or in a hot day, gives you nice shade. And people to study the scriptures or to pray would go and sit in the shade of a fig tree and pray and meditate and study. And so Jesus says, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. The thought is that Nathanael was praying or studying some scripture or something at the time, and Jesus saw that. So, but still, does that mean he's devout? Well, how does Nathanael respond to Jesus' answer there? Verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He got it. Just with that little bit of comment that Jesus made, Nathanael recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King of Israel that had been promised. You see his confession there. Okay? It was enough to convince him. Just this little statement that Jesus made. Now, take a look at how that's changed in the verses here. The recognition of who Jesus is. In verse 38, we see that when Andrew and maybe John first saw Jesus, they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So they called him Rabbi or teacher. And then in verse 41, after Andrew got to know him, he went and found Simon and said, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. He said, we've got the Messiah, we've got the Christ. And then verse 45, Philip said the same sort of thing. We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote. Okay, we found the Messiah, the Christ. And then Nathanael just takes it to that next level and says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, we see that as we walk through the book of John. John gives lots of names and titles to Jesus. He calls him the bread of life. He calls him the light of the world and those kind of things. And it builds up in terms of defining who Jesus really was. And the big climax verse we see towards the end of the book of John, John chapter 20, verse 28. And this is with the incident where Thomas doubts who Jesus is, and then Jesus says, hey, it's me, come look at my hands and my side. And without looking, Thomas said, my Lord and my God, my Master and my God. And actually, Lord is the word that the Jews used instead of saying the name of God, Yahweh. Whenever they would want to say that, they would say Adon or Adonai, which means my Lord. And that's what Thomas says here. So we see the climax verse here is that Jesus is God. He's not just the Messiah, but he is God. And Thomas recognizes that. But here in our story today, we see that Nathanael, just with this small comment that Jesus made, he recognizes Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Would this proof that Nathanael accepted be enough to convince others? Next verse. Jesus said, you believe because I told you that I saw you under a fig tree, but you're going to see much greater things than that. So Jesus said, no, there's going to be many more amazing wonders. Okay, people are slow to believe. And we see many times Jesus says, oh, you people are so slow to believe. Why do you have to see all these miracles and stuff? Okay, but he's telling Nathanael, there will be miracles. There will be more amazing wonders. But and in fact, we'll see one of those in just in the next chapter. But in addition to that, he goes on and talks about an even greater wonder than the miracles. Verse 51, he then added, I tell you the truth, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He He says, Nathanael, you'll see heaven open with angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, Nathanael was a faithful, devout Jew, right? He would have been well studied in the Scriptures, would have had a lot of Scripture memorized. What would he think of? As soon as Jesus said that you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, what immediately would pop into his mind? Look back at Genesis chapter 28, and you'll see exactly what that would be. Starting in verse 10, we see that Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What would Nathanael think of? He would think of this stairway to heaven in Jacob's vision. Why would that reference be important? What was the message that Jacob received when he saw the stairway to heaven? Maybe that's the message that Nathanael might take from this. Going on. There above it, above the stairway, stood the Lord, stood Yahweh. And he said, I'm Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're living. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll be spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you, and I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. What is it that God said to him here? What was the message that Jacob received? God said, you know all those promises that I've given your father Isaac and your grandfather Abraham? I give those promises to you. I pass my covenant blessings, my covenant promises that I've given to them, I give to you. And so he was heir to the covenant that was given to the forefather Abraham. So what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with Nathanael? What does that have to do with Christians? We'll turn back to Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Just as Jacob was a child of Abraham and therefore heir to the covenant, those who believe, Paul says, those who have faith in Jesus Christ are considered to be children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So just as Jacob was told that he was heir to the covenant that was given to Abraham, we, having faith in Jesus, are heirs to that promise, heirs to that covenant. We are children of Abraham by faith and are therefore blessed along with him. How are all people on earth blessed through the new children of Abraham? He says, you know, all nations will be blessed through you. Verse 14. Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So, we've been redeemed. Jesus has brought redemption so that the blessing of Abraham will come not only to us, but to the whole world. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through faith in Him. Everyone, not just Jews, but everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ will be blessed, will be heirs to the promises, the promised land that God has promised, the life eternal with Him of blessings. Now in this, Jacob saw heaven opened. Jesus said to Nathanael, you will see heaven open. What's significant about that? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was the condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Okay, how does that answer that question? Well, think about it. Just as the result of one sin, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the sin of Adam that brought sin into the world. And once Adam brought sin into the world, that brought death into the world. And that was the condemnation for all men. That was the shutting off of heaven for all men. That was closing the doors of heaven. Heaven was closed because of sin, the sin that was brought in by one man. But so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So because of one act by one man, that is Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the saving act that he performed, that opened heaven and therefore brings us salvation, brings us justification, that saves us, that makes us heirs again to the promises that God has. Jesus' act opened heaven for all. One other thing we see there, that the angels were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what he said there. Just like the angels were ascending and descending on the stairway to heaven. What's the connection there? John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has opened heaven to us. But not only has he opened it to us so that we can somehow try to get ourselves through that opening, but he has provided the stairway to heaven. He is the pathway. He is that stairway. He is the way. He's the truth. He's life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He's the pathway. So there we see the stories in John 1 of these first disciples. Okay, the first followers of Jesus. And that's what a disciple is a follower. Okay, rabbis would have followers. Different people have different followers. Those are called disciples. Now, we see that when Jesus decided he needed to go to Galilee, his disciples went with him. We see that in the next verses. Where did they go? Chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And you see that Cana there on your map. We've already looked at that. Okay, not far from Nazareth, so there's apparently some kind of relationship there. Maybe some friendship, maybe they knew each other, friends of the family, that kind of thing. So these disciples, Andrew, Peter, maybe James and John, Philip and Nathaniel, at least six of them here. There may be other disciples we don't know about, but they went with Jesus and they went to this wedding, and they weren't wedding crashers, they were invited. What's significant about that event there, about that wedding? Well, verse 11, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." The very first thing he did, once he started having followers, these followers are following him because they see that it looks like he's the Messiah. John told us he's the Messiah. He talks like the Messiah. He's got a message of the Messiah. You see the great leap of faith of Nathaniel here, of recognizing him as the Son of God. But now Jesus wants to build their faith. And we see his miracles begin. The very first miracle he performs is this changing of water to wine. That'll be our study next week. We'll look at that story more closely. The purpose of a miracle is to build faith in people. Every miracle that you see that God performs through Jesus, elsewhere, has the purpose of building faith. If faith is not to be built, a miracle will not be performed. We see that Jesus performed very few miracles in his hometown of Nazareth because there was little faith there. So we see his ministry begins, and a key part of his ministry is to build faith in his followers, to prepare them for the work that's ahead of them, to spread the word so that they can do the Spirit's work to build faith in the lives of other people. So let's kind of follow where, at least for the first year, we'll actually kind of walk through some of the events of the first year to show where Jesus traveled to, where he went with his disciples, so that until he gets to the point where he then, out of all his disciples, however many he has at the time, he calls a select group to be apostles, and we'll see that on page 4. So, he goes to Cana, and then, after Cana, where does he go? Verse 12. "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days." Where is Capernaum? If you look at your map on page 5, you don't see it on the map because they just didn't put it there, but it's on the northern coastline of the Sea of Galilee. It's right next to Bethsaida. They were kind of sister towns. Why do they go to Capernaum? Well, we find out later. Well, we've already seen that Simon and Andrew and Philip were all from Bethsaida, right? Well, we find out in other places that they may have been from Bethsaida, but Simon, Peter, had a house in Capernaum. That was his home. And the thought is they then went to Simon's home here. It says they went down to Capernaum, and that is because Cana is at a higher elevation. You kind of see that in some of the topology of your map there. But they went down to the lower elevation. Capernaum would have been at the level of the Sea of Galilee. And they go to Peter's house. We find out elsewhere Peter has a wife. Whether he has a family, we don't know. But this becomes the home base for Jesus. We see as we go through his ministry, he's always going to and coming from Capernaum. That's kind of where he gets based a lot, because we think because Peter had his house there and that's where he stayed. Where does he go next after Capernaum? You can kind of draw this on draw some lines here as we travel his follow his travels. John 2, verse 13. Now, we see here in verse 12 that he stayed in Capernaum for a few days. So he didn't stay there weeks and months, just for a few days. And then, in verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So at Passover time, he went to Jerusalem. So this whole event of the Cana wedding, of him being baptized, all of this happened just not too long before him going to Jerusalem for the Passover in the spring. Now it says he goes up to Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem is at a higher elevation. You always hear things being talked about of people going up to Jerusalem, because going away from Jerusalem, you're going down. You see Jerusalem down in Judea on your map, west of the Dead Sea there. Okay, so he would have traveled all the way down. That was a trip that would have taken at least 3 or 4 days. 2, 3, 4 days, somewhere in there, depending on his route and how fast he went. So what happened then when he arrived in Jerusalem? Verse 14, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So here we have him turning over the tables of the money changers. Not just that, but all the marketers inside the temples. And we'll talk more about that as we get to this point. But you know what? The same thing. This is happening at the very beginning of his ministry, right? The same thing happens at the end of his ministry. When he comes in for his last week in Jerusalem, he does the exact same thing. So watch for that when we get to that point. As you might expect, word of that travels, and people are in Jerusalem, right? Because this is the Passover, so people from all over have come to Jerusalem. And while they're there, they've heard about this guy who's made a mess in the temple marketplace and has zeal for his house. How else did they get to know him during this time that they're in Jerusalem? Verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. So he did a lot of miracles. People from all over, not just from Jerusalem, but people from all over had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they saw Jesus perform these miracles. Now, these were common people who then would go elsewhere, and what do you think they did when they went home? They told other people. They said, "Man, did you see this guy? You should have seen this guy doing all these miracles. He's obviously from God. He was there in Jerusalem for the Passover. His name's Jesus. He's from a town in Galilee called Nazareth." Okay. Now, was there just common people who recognized him as being sent from God, or did other people as well? Chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." So here we see a Pharisee, not just a Pharisee, but a leader, one who's from the Jewish ruling council, one who's from the Sanhedrin, the top of the Jewish leaders. He comes to Jesus. Now, he does so at night, okay, because he doesn't want people to see him. He doesn't know about this Jesus, but obviously he goes, you know, you're obviously sent from God, because there's no way anyone could do this unless God was involved. So what's the deal? Okay. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. So Nicodemus then talks to him, and we get, in fact, and it's in his discussions with Nicodemus, we get the great statement of Jesus in John 3:16, of God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we get that gospel in a nutshell in his discussions with Nicodemus. Okay, we'll discuss this story a lot later, or in a lot more detail later. But for now, let's kind of keep going, tracking his travels. So we've seen, where we've been so far? Well, he started out in Nazareth. You can draw your lines here. Nazareth, he went down, was baptized by John, and went out into the wilderness for 40 days, then back to Bethany beyond the Jordan, wherever that was. John saw him. He picked up some disciples, went back to Galilee, where he then went to Cana for the wedding. Then he went to Capernaum, where he stayed for a few days, and then back down to Jerusalem. Then where did he go? Chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. So he went out into the Judean. So he stayed in Judea, didn't go back to Galilee, and spent some time with his disciples. But he also, they also baptized, it says here. So there would have been water, whether they were in the countryside by the Jordan or somewhere. Now we see that John had moved. He was now in verse 23. He was baptizing at Aenon near Salim. And you see that up there to the east of Samaria on your map, where John was at the time, at this time. So we see that they were baptized. Now, as you might imagine, people are seeing Jesus has popped up here. Everybody's been talking about John. John's been the big celebrity of around the Jews doing the baptizing, but now Jesus has popped up from nowhere, it seems, and now he's baptizing. So people think, okay, is there a competition? Is he competing with John? What does Jesus do when people start acting, thinking that? Chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So we see Jesus himself didn't really baptize, his disciples did. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Okay, his purpose was not to compete with John. He was replacing John, yes. There wasn't a competition on who could baptize more people. And to keep from that getting in the way of his ministry, of John's ministry, he left and he went back up to Galilee. He goes back to Galilee from Judea, wherever he is in Judea. The normal route that people would take is kind of that path that you see on your map there, where they would go to the east of Samaria. They would not go through Samaria. Jewish people didn't associate with Samaritans. There's a whole story with that. We'll deal with that when we get there. But this time we see in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. Unlike what most self-respecting Jews would do, he goes through the middle of Samaria. Doesn't make sense, but it says he had to. Why did he have to? Well, we see that in the next verse. It says, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. So you see Sychar there in the middle of, there in Samaria, right near Mount Gerizim, which Mount Gerizim is what the Samaritans saw as the holy mountain, as the mountain where they were to worship God. So he came to Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And then we have that story of Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. What's the point of that? Verse 39. Zoom later on to the end of the chapter. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said, but now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Remember, we're at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has not been doing this very long. He has not really gone through Galilee yet. He hasn't gone through Judea. He's gone to a few places. He's gone to Cana. He's gone to Capernaum. He's been to Jerusalem for the Passover, so people have heard about him there. But those Jews then went back home, and so word of is spreading. And then he went out in the middle of nowhere and did some baptizing. Some people came to him there. But he has not really made himself known widely to the Jews. Where does he go? He goes and he reveals himself to Samaritans, people who the Jews despise. Not only does he speak to Samaritans, but he speaks to a Samaritan woman. Rabbis didn't speak to women. And it wasn't just any woman. This was a what most people would call a corrupt woman. And he shows his love to her. He reveals himself to her and to the Samaritans there. And we get a number of Christians early on here in Jesus' ministry in Samaria. He then goes on from there and goes up into Galilee. And what kind of reception does he get there? Verse 43. After 2 days that he stayed there with the Samaritans, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast because they'd also been there. See, the Jews had gone there. The Samaritans had not gone to Jerusalem. They don't go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They celebrated it there at Mount Gerizim. But the Jews went to celebrate from wherever they were, and the Jews in Galilee had seen him and heard about his miracles, so that when Jesus shows back up in Galilee, they flock out to see him. They welcome him. So where does he go there in Galilee? Verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. So he shows up at Galilee. Word that he's there travels. Everyone knows, has heard about this guy. Word that this miracle worker is in Cana travels so that this royal official who has a son sick in Capernaum, he hears about it and he goes to see him at Cana. The royal official says to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." And this man has faith. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He's a long distance away from home. Jesus said, "Your son is fine." He doesn't make Jesus come with him. He trusts Jesus. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all of his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed having come from Judea to Galilee. Okay, so the second time that Jesus came from Judea to Galilee, he now performs another miracle, and it happens to be there at Cana again. And this was his first remote miracle, okay, where he did this miracle from a distance. And you see what's the result of it? The official believes and his household believes. They become disciples of Jesus. Again, you see the purpose for miracles is to build faith in the people. All right, he's there at Cana. Then where does he go? Luke 4, verse 16. Let's turn to Luke. That's where we pick up the story. Okay, the story of Luke has left us off there in verse 13 after his temptation in the wilderness. And then Luke just says in verse 14, he goes to Galilee and teaches in their synagogues and all that. And now we see the story picked up here. Verse 16, he goes to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read because he was a rabbi. And so he gets up and he reads out of the book of Isaiah. And then, verse 21, he began his teaching, okay, as a rabbi, by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he goes on to expound on that. And as a result, in verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So from Cana, he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, reads Isaiah, tells people that he was the fulfillment of that he's a Messiah, and the people drive him out of town. They try to kill him, okay? But he just walks away. Where does he go from there? Verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people there. So he goes back to Capernaum, which kind of becomes his home base. Obviously, Nazareth is not going to be a very good home base because they want to kill him there. They don't like him there, right? In the Capernaum synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice. That is, the demon did. And then verse 36, around verse 35, Jesus cast the demon out of the man. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So he goes to Capernaum, he drives out a demon, people hear about him, and news spreads. Besides healing the man of the demon, we also see he heals some other people. In verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. And that's where we see that Simon lives in Capernaum. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. So we see that he healed Simon's mother-in-law from some high fever. Then verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying their hands on each one, he healed them. So not only Simon's mother-in-law, but all sorts of other people. People heard about this miracle worker. People heard about this one who could heal people. And so they brought their family. They brought their friends who needed healing. They heard someone who could take care of their needs. So they came to see someone who could take care of their needs. And word spread. Again, why was Jesus able to perform miracles? Or why did he perform miracles? To build faith. When people saw someone who had been sick, for very sick, and had never been able to be healed by Jesus, they believed. As you would expect, the people of Capernaum loved that he was there. You know, this helped the business, but also, I mean, gosh, having a man of God here with us like this is great. So going on, verse 42, we see that at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." So we see that he didn't just confine himself to Capernaum. He went all around. In fact, it says he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, Judea, that doesn't make sense. If you look at your map, remember they're up in Capernaum. Capernaum's up in Galilee. Judea's way down south. If you look at your NIV footnote, it says that that could also be translated in the land of the Jews. Okay? So not necessarily Judea, but where the Jews are. And yes, Judea was a key place where the Jews were, but so was Galilee. There were a lot of Jews in Galilee, and Jesus wandered around visiting the Jews, teaching in their synagogues. In fact, your NIV note says that some ancient manuscripts refer to, instead of saying the land of the Jews, it says Galilee. So that's the thought here, is that Jesus wandered around from town to town. It doesn't tell us just where, but just kind of going around town to town, ministering to people, performing miracles, healing people, doing his ministry there throughout Galilee. But he always comes back to Capernaum. That kind of serves as his home base, probably because that's partly where Simon lives. And we see the next story in chapter 5 takes place there in Capernaum. Starting at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, now we've already said that's the lake that's also called the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias, same place. Okay? So he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, and people were crowding around him and to listen to the Word of God. They were crowding so much, it kept crowding into him that he kept backing up against the water. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught people from the boat. So he used the boat as his pulpit. And that kind of kept a little barrier of the shoreline from people crowding him into the water. Plus just the little slope of the shoreline provided a good little amphitheater for him to speak. So he taught from Simon's boat. What does this tell you about Simon here? What's Simon been doing? He's been fishing, right? That's his job. And fishers fish at night. We'll talk more about this when we get to this point. But here we get this picture that back in John chapter 1, when Andrew and Simon and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel came to see Jesus and they started following him, we get the picture that they became full-time disciples then. Now we see that they've not. Simon is still a fisherman. That's still his primary focus, is fishing. Okay, he's a disciple on the side, if you want to put it that way. This is months later. This is half a year later or longer since they first met Jesus, and yet they're not fully committed. Jesus does something about that. Going on, verse 4. When Jesus finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." Besides, you know, that's what us fishermen do. You're a carpenter, you don't really know this, but because you're my master, because you're my rabbi, because you say so, I'll do it. I'll let down the nets. Well, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Okay? Jesus showed his power at work. Jesus, again, what's the purpose of Jesus doing a miracle like this? It's to build faith. His disciples who are going to be some of his major disciples, who are going to do his work when he's gone, who's going to be his witnesses, disciples who will become his apostles, ones called forth, are just part-time disciples. So he has a faith-building experience that he gives them. And these are fishermen that know you don't catch fish during the daytime. Okay? But yet they catch so many fish, a bigger catch than they've ever seen. They can't even fit it into one boat. And they bring in another boat, and both boats begin to sink because there's so many fish. Who's in this other boat? They have partners. And we'll see this in a minute. Their partners are James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James and John had a boat. Peter and Andrew had a boat. This was a fishing business between the four of them. And these four are four of these key disciples that Jesus is having an impact on their faith. Let's see that impact in action here. Going on. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You see, they were astonished at this catch. They were astonished at the miracle. It hit them close to home. They fished every day. This is impossible, but with God all things are possible, and they've seen it, and now they leave everything and follow him. They're no longer part-time disciples. They're now committed, full-time followers of Christ. You know, that's what Jesus wants of us as well. He doesn't want us to be part-time Christians. He doesn't want us just to show up every Sunday morning, put a check in that box, okay, I can say I'm a Christian, I'll go on and do my own thing and not think about Jesus until next Sunday. He wants us to be full-time followers of him, full-time disciples. He wants us to be full-time Christians, just as he wanted these men to do that. He wants us to be full-time fishers of men. Whatever we do, wherever we are, he wants us to live in a relationship with him, just as he wanted these disciples to do that. This is many months later from when they first became disciples, right? It took that long for them to become, and it took this big event for them to become fully committed to him. That's their story. But there's also many other disciples. Verse 15, it says, "The news about Jesus spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." Jesus had many disciples. Okay, we think of Jesus and these 12 guys that we haven't heard about yet wandering around. He had many, many disciples. He had hundreds. He had thousands of disciples, people who followed him. And some with varying levels of commitment, right? Some were more full-time committed than others. But he had lots of disciples. News spread rapidly. There's one other apostle or one other disciple that we see that Jesus called personally who became an apostle. Verse 27 of chapter 5 of Luke. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. So we see Levi, who is also known. Anybody know his name? His name is also Matthew. Okay, he was just minding his own business, doing his own job. Not a very well-respected job. Jews didn't like tax collectors. Okay, not only did Jews not like to pay taxes, like we don't like to pay taxes, but they especially didn't like to pay taxes to the Romans. The Romans was a foreign power that had them under control, and they didn't want to see their money go off to support that foreign government. Plus, tax collectors, Levi would have been a Jew, and he is taking money from the Jews and giving it to the Romans. This guy's a traitor. People hated these guys. And yet Jesus called him. And what did he do? He got up, left everything, and followed him. Here, just from this simple calling, he became a full-time disciple, unlike Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay? He got up, left everything, and this was a lucrative business that he left. He left a lot for the sake of Christ. What have we left for the sake of Christ? Okay. Going on, we then see that as he continues to gain disciples, gets more and more disciples, he then selects out of those disciples a core group. We see this in Luke chapter 6. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Why did he pray all night? Because when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated to be apostles. Apostle means one called forth. These 12 included Simon, whom he named Peter, okay, his brother Andrew, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, so Simon and Andrew's partners in fishing, so these are four that we've seen, Philip, Bartholomew. Well, Bartholomew is the same one that's known as Nathanael in the book of John. Okay, so Philip and Nathanael. So those six that we talked about from John chapter 1, they became half of his crew of apostles. Going on, we have Matthew, which is Levi that we see here in verse 27, the tax collector. Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, so this is a different James, so that's why we're told he's the son of Alphaeus. Simon, who is called the Zealot, so it's a different Simon than Simon Peter. This guy was a zealot. We'll talk about that later when we get into this in detail. A guy named Judas, who was a son of James, and then another guy named Judas, the son of Iscariot. So he had two Simons, two James, and two Judases. Okay. So he picked these 12 apostles. But that's among all the disciples that he had. So Jesus had lots of disciples, but he picked lots of disciples who were with him in full-time ministry. In fact, we see later on in the book of Acts, after Jesus leaves, the disciples decide, hey, we've got to pick another apostle here to replace the hole left by Judas. So let's pick somebody who's been with us all this time. And so out of all those people who have been with them throughout that ministry, they pick a couple guys, and then they cast lots and pray, and they pick Matthias. So you have a number of disciples who are full-time disciples. In fact, you kind of see that in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Says that after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." So here we see later on, he sends out 72 of them, and these are 72 people who would have been full-time disciples to go and spend full-time ministry spreading the word and preparing people where Jesus was going to be coming to minister. So Jesus has lots of disciples. He does say here, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. The role of being a disciple is not an easy one. We'll encounter rejection. But Jesus says in verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So when we encounter rejection, we're not to be afraid to witness because we're afraid we might be rejected, because we won't be rejected. Rather, Jesus would be the one who is being rejected. Okay? We're just there to share our witness with others. Jesus' first followers. We get this picture that these guys, that after in John 1, after they became followers of Jesus, that they just stayed with Jesus all along. But we see it's not for many months before they become full-time disciples. And then it's even months after that. It's this Sermon on the Mount, this time when he calls his 12 apostles. He's over a year into his ministry. So there's many disciples, but that core group of 12 don't become his core group of 12 until a little over a year into his ministry. God's called us just like he's called these people to be his disciples, to be fishers of men, to be full-time committed to doing his work, not part-time Christians. How do we respond to that call? Do we respond like Matthew, Levi did? Leave everything and follow him? Or do we say, just don't ask that much of me, Jesus. I'll just come to church every Sunday and we'll call it even there. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to open heaven for us and be the stairway that brings us to you, to be the way, the truth, and the life, the way that we come to you is through him. We thank you for the calling that you've given us to be your people, to do your work, to be fishers of men, to bring people to you like Andrew the bringer. Forgive us when we fall short of that calling. Forgive us for the times that we live our lives as part-time Christians, as part-time disciples. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen our faith in our lives so that we follow you as full-time followers, as full-time disciples, as ones that you have called to do your work as fishers of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.